In 1 Peter, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a lively hope." I like to think of that word mercies in there. Psalms tells us that mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and judgment have kissed each other, something like that. Did you ever think about mercy and truth being opposed? Now, only in God can they come together. Truth is, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Truth is, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Truth is, Jesus will tell some people, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's truth. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's truth. So how does mercy come in? Mercy comes in and says, "I'm going to love you in spite of who you are." God says, "I'm going to love you for what's in it for me." That's God saying that. He loves us because he's made us. He knows our worth. It's mercy. Mercy says the long-suffering of God bringeth salvation. Mercy says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Mercy and truth have met in the person of Jesus Christ. Because both of them are fulfilled there. The justice of Almighty God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. The soul that sinneth it shall die. That is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That is satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God can say, "Whosoever will." May come and drink of the water of life freely. We sing the song, "Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. There's a fountain that is open for all." It's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. We've been journeying through the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Just a brief recap of chapter 6. We got about halfway through there last time. We looked at the person who teaches otherwise in verse 3. And that is otherwise to sound doctrine and wholesome words. And it says he's proud and he knows nothing. But he's simply there to stir up strife. He just likes a good fight. But then he says godliness with contentment is a great gain. And then we went down at verse 10, and we discovered there that money is not evil. And we discovered the love of money is not evil. But the love of money is the root all kinds of evil, the root of all evil. So love of money is what becomes evil. People will fight and kill and destroy for the sake of money. And then in verse 11, we looked at the sequence. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." We looked at flee and follow and fight. And in that sequence, So first we flee. We flee these things. We flee fornications. We flee. There's a few things the Bible tells us to flee, and that means to get away from it. Don't continue feeding the lust of your flesh and then say, "Dear God, help me." Now, it's almost like they're simultaneous, because I can't grit my teeth and quit, because I need the power of God to do that. However, for me to continue to make provisions for my lust, to fulfill it in the, to, for my flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof, and then to cry out and say, "Dear God, why am I not winning? Why am I not getting victory?" Once we flee, then we can follow after righteousness. We turn from something to something. And we follow after righteousness. And then in verse 12, we fight the good fight of faith. From that position, we can then fight from a position of being in Christ, from a position of the winner's circle, if you will. Let's start reading in verse 13, and we'll read the rest of the verses then in 1 Timothy 6. "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Pontius Pilate, before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in certain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed in thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." So as we come back to verse 14, it talks about this appearing, and we talked some about this last time, so some of it may overlap, but we talked about this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to keep something without spot and without rebuke until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's none of us that are strong enough, good enough, do it right enough, to be unrebukable and without spot. But it's simply when we are found in Christ. It's by his grace that these things can happen. 2 Peter 3 in verse 14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing then that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." There is a diligence. There's an urgency in the life of a believer that pursues not only to flee, but to follow. Remember, we looked at that word, it literally means to pursue. To jage ihm noch, the German says, to chase after it, to pursue with the intent of capturing it. Be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's given in the context of grace. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, teaches us to live soberly. And then it goes on to say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's this certain anticipation that we have as we turn our focus on the return of Christ, and that he's going to return, and he's going to judge the earth, and he's going to reclaim his own. Because of that, there's a motivation for us to say, "Yes, yes, Lord. What would you have me to do?" Speaking of Jesus Christ, going on in Titus 2, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. So there's a purification, there's a setting apart, there's a sanctifying that happens. And then because of that, there's a zealousness to pursue good works. Notice the good works didn't come first before the purification. But he redeemed us from all iniquity and purified us, zealous of good works. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's two things, really, that Paul wrestled through all of his fightings as a converted Jew. The resurrection and the coming of Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, that he actually rose from the dead, and that he's coming again. And because of that, Paul often said, because of the resurrection, I'm called into question. But because we look for him, we anticipate that. That should strike fear into the heart of the unbeliever and should strike and joyful anticipation in the heart of the believer. In Timothy 6 and verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who knows what the word potentate means? Maybe we can learn something together today. I should have learned from last time. We'll make sure it doesn't go back there. Potentate. A little bit about this word that we want to look at. What's this? Potent. Sometimes you use a chemical and you spill some on your hands, or it gets on the grass and the grass withers within minutes, and you say, boy, that stuff is potent. Simply, that simply means powerful. So potent, powerful. So Jesus Christ, being the only potentate, this word here, this word powerful, we read that this morning in 1 Peter. It's the same word here. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but it is the word dunamis. Dunamis is where we get our word dynamic or dynamite or dynasty. All have that same root around this word powerful. There's a powerful transition of power, and we call it a dynasty. Or he is a dynamic leader. He's a powerful influence to others. So Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate. A couple of other words that we look at when we think of the word potent, we take that word and we put a prefix in front of it. Omnipotent. In Revelations, it says the only omnipotent God. Revelations 19. This simply means all. Omnipresent. All present. All the time. There's a recycling facility just real close to us, and it's called OmniSource. All sources come together in this recycling. Anyway, just a side note. We We put a prefix in front of it. Im. Impotent. Impotent. Peter and John, when they came to the temple and they saw the man who was crippled, he was laying there from his mother's birth, it says. So he'd never walked a day in his life. It said he was impotent in his feet. So this simply means not. So not powerful. Is that making sense? No power, no strength in his feet. And we know what happened. We don't have silver and gold, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And here's a man who never walked, ever. He didn't toddle as a toddler. He jumped, he leaped and walked. No walker, no learning to walk. He was healed. Isn't that amazing? So he was impotent. And Jesus comes along, takes that away, and he makes it potent, powerful in his feet again. Jesus Christ, all powerful. Psalms 83:18, that men may know Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And there we see Him as Jehovah. And we think of that. It's an interesting progression or evolution of how that word of Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, the different names, how they came together. But Jesus, or God, when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am. That I am. Tell them the I am has sent you. This is where he was identifying himself as Yahweh. It's interesting, a couple of these words, I'm just fascinated. Yahweh, Jehovah, some of these, it's like it leaves you breathless in the sense of where does it end? Yahweh. I mean, it's not like there's a consonant or something to finish it. Or Jehovah. Or there wasn't a J until the 16th century, but it would have been the Y sound. Yahovah. Some places he simply identified himself. You'll find it translated J-E-H, or in the Hebrew, just kind of a guttural sound of Yah, God's name, the I am. So it's not like it's Yahweh. It just goes. It's interesting. So when Abraham or Abram, God changed his name, he pulls his name apart and puts Yah in the middle, Abraham. It used to be Abram. Sarai becomes Sarah. Just interesting little note. Maybe not significant to you, but I found it interesting. Jehovah, the self-existent or eternal one, simply what it means. Always was, always will be. In Daniel, we find Daniel 2, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. We'll look at a couple of verses there. But Daniel 2 in verse 44 is where the king had this dream and he said, all right, I had a dream. I need an interpreter. Oh, and by the way, you need to tell me what the dream is because I don't remember what the dream was. Matter of fact, if you don't, we're going to slice you and dice you and make you just a byword anymore. I mean, they're just going to disappear, you and all your families. And these magicians and soothsayers are like, whoa. What are we going to do? I mean, you need to tell us. So he's ready to just execute this thing, and Daniel gets wind of it and says, oh, wait a minute. I serve a God. Anyway, so he gives him, he said, you saw this statue, and it had a head of gold and silver and brass and bronze and mixture of feet and clay and iron and clay in the feet. And Daniel said in verse 2 and 4, in chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then he continues on, and then in verse 47, we see the king's response to all of what Daniel told him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. Notice, capital G, gods, God, over the little g, gods. The God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. So, it's loaded. When you look at the scriptures, there's time of time, King of kings and Lord of lords. You see that in Revelations over again. He has this name written on his vesture and on his thigh, and it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming forth to conquer. He's coming to slay his enemies. He's coming to bring justice and judgment. But here's this God that is, remember, Jehovah, the self-existent eternal one. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew the dream. He knew the interpretation of it. And I like to think that here's this heathen king that meets up with this and he says, you know what? I'm pretty great, but it's just nothing against this God. This king just thought a whole lot of himself. Anyway, moving on in 1 Timothy 6. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And this is where I was thinking of Moses, this light which no man can enter into. In almost every place that God showed up in the form of an angel in the Old Testament, usually there was a light or fire or something that resembled light. Moses in the burning bush, Samson's parents, I think it was. They put the food on a rock and the angel touched it with his staff and the angel disappeared up in the fire that came out of the rock. That was Samson's parents. I should have looked at that. But all these different times when the angel of the Lord showed himself, Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, there was a noonday sun, the brightest time of the day, and here's this light that trumped the sun. I mean, just piercing bright. This is this God which had the light that no man can approach into. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. And we looked a little bit about what this prefix im meant not. The word mortal has the word M-O-R-T, mort, or death. He's not possible to die. You almost can't put it in a sentence, but immortal. He is invisible. Now, interesting enough, without light, there is no vision, humanly speaking. If it's pitch black, what do you see? Nothing. It takes light in order for your sight to work. God is light. His covering is light. His garments are light. And yet he's the invisible God. He's not visible because God is a spirit. And God, I think it was Moses, he said, no man can see my face and live. Do you ever think about the glory of God? The glory of God was so bright that Moses is tucked into this little crack in this big boulder and God puts his hand there, blocks him off, walks his backside past him. No, he walks past him. And says, you can just see my backside. And because of that, Moses' face was so bright that people couldn't stand to look at it after he came off the mountain. Now, I don't know when, chronologically, but he was up there for 40 days. So how long after he came down that his face was still aglow, I don't know. But there's this radiance, there's this glory of God that really should radiate away from us. When we get a glimpse of Almighty God, there needs to be a radiation coming off from us. Can I make it real personal? Does that radiation come off of us at brothers' meeting? just a question. A question I had to ask myself. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying do we see this radiation from us having entered into the presence of the living God? And then we enter into the presence of our brothers. And I mean, it can go beyond here, but I'm just saying, you know, even our employees, our clients, whoever, is there something radiating out of us? Are we just oozing with life? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then out of his belly is going to flow rivers of living water. Because I'm continuing to drink, continually drinking of the fountain. Psalms 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And you know I've got this appreciation for the German, but I love the phrase, von Ewigkeit zu Ewigkeit. There's like this from forever to forever, from eternity to eternity. I mean, how do you describe that? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the I am. So I was here before you today, Aaron. I was in this building. I was. I wouldn't say I am here before you got here. But God is. God inhabits eternity. Eternity is. We say there's no present future, there's no present or past in, or there's no past or future in eternity. It says God inhabits. Now, if you see a house that's empty and run down, we say that place is uninhabited. It's falling apart. But if it's inhabited, someone's there. It's occupied. The house is being occupied by a person or a family. God occupies. It's really not even right to say he occupies the space of eternity. It's because there is no such thing. But he occupies this thing we call eternity. Isn't that just mind-boggling? And then we say, what is man thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. And then even in that, he inhabits eternity, and he goes on to say, you know where he wants to dwell? In the hearts of the humble. This massive God who inhabits all of eternity, time, space, everything is consumed within God. God says, I want to dwell with you. I want to dwell inside of your humbled, broken heart. He can't dwell in a proud, arrogant heart because I've set myself on the throne. That I've got this, God. I've got it. Nebuchadnezzar did that. God, my, look at this beautiful kingdom that I've built, this empire. Isn't this great? God says, no. I'll learn you a thing or two. Or teach him, rather. But he's going to teach him this thing. For 7 years, he had to learn humility. Absolutely lost his mind, for real. His hair grew out like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He ate grass like a cow for 7 years. And it says at the end of that time, his senses returned to him and he glorified the God of heaven. So which do we choose? Do we want 7 years of living like a beast until we see the glory of God and then acknowledge it? Or do I want to be like Isaiah? He entered into the temple. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He willingly humbled himself when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the doorposts moved, and smoke filled the place. He humbled himself and said, God, I'm just a nobody. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips. Then we know the story how an angel went over to the altar and took a coal off. It's interesting. The angel used the tongs to pick up a coal and touched it to his lips. Just something I thought of. But anyway. And he purged him and he says, now is your iniquity purged. And then the Lord said, who will go for me? Here my Lord, send me. After he got a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God, and he saw his own little undoneness, the least he could do was say, Lord, send me. Do we see our life as a life of service? Do we see the value that God sees in us? And he says, are you willing to go? Are you going to go for me? Yeah, I'll go, he said. You know what God said next? I'm going to send you to a bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. They're not going to hear you. What, God? I mean, you get the picture? I mean, what's this? I see this majestic image of God, and then I say, yes, yes, Lord. And then God says, now look, you go out there. Nobody's listening. You go. But you know what? That's where we come back, and we see that, God, you are. You're the God who is. Just thought of something. Somewhere in here, I have a bookmark that I had years and years ago. Someone gave to me. And it says, I think it's, anyway, but the idea is that God was speaking and he was listening and he said, stop living in the past. I'm not the God who was. Stop worrying about tomorrow. I'm not the God who will be. But live today because I am the God who is. The I am, Jehovah. Revelations 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and that which is to come, the Almighty. Revelations on down in verse 16, it says, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. Notice the sword is not in his hand. So what does that tell us? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of God that's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. It's the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God said, I have exalted, I should read it before I quote it, but in Psalms it said he has exalted his word above his name. Now at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, but he's exalted his word above his name. It's eternal, it's forever. Anyway, and his countenance was like the sun that shineth in its strength. So there's this light that is emitting out of him. In John, we see that there's no darkness in him. And if we walk in him, that if we're in the light as he is in the light, then there's no darkness in us. So how can we have darkness? Darkness doesn't radiate, I guess. But how do we have darkness around us in our relationships when we say we're living in the light? Invisible. No man has ever seen God. John 1 and 18. No man has seen God in any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the express image of the Father. He is an exact representation of who God is. God is a spirit. God inhabits eternity. And he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, who becomes man. He puts on flesh for him and he says, now, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Everything Jesus did exactly demonstrated what God would do if God himself would have walked here. Which, how do you separate it? Jesus is God. He is God himself. But I'm just saying, this is exact representation of who God is. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's speaking of Jesus. Unto him, Ephesians 3 tells us, unto him be glory by the church. Be glory by the church. By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. Somehow, in this body that Christ has set up, he gives us the recipe for how it should function, how we should interrelate, how we should relate to our head, gives life to all the members work together for the good of the body, and in that function, God wants to get glory. And he says, throughout all ages, that struck me this weekend as I was looking at this. Do you ever think of the church existing after eternity? After life ends? I don't know. It just says that throughout all ages. Somehow God is going to continue to get glory. There's something about this magnificent bigness of God. God is going to continue to reveal himself. For ages to come, it says. In eternity, he's going to continue to reveal himself. We're not just going to get to heaven and say, poof, oh, this is God. We are going to continue to see more and more of God. He will continue to reveal himself to his people. Philippians 4:20, now unto our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And there's just verse after verse. I've jotted down a few. Jude in verse 25 says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. It's an amazing picture. If you go and look at Revelations and the setting up, the falling down, the getting crowned, the throwing crowns down, all this thing and the multitudes and the number of elders and the multitudes that are without number, and all these people are shouting glory and honor and majesty and praise and dominion and power to you forever, God. You know, I think we would have a little more, if we could just get a glimpse of that God, we would see a little more of that here. All of a sudden, I would want a little less glory for me, a little less honor for me, because I'd realize that woe is me. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. But he wants you and he wants me. And then he ordains us for a cause and he says, look, I want you to demonstrate to this fallen world, to the angelic realm, to the demonic realm, my manifold wisdom because of how you act. Wow. Do we ever need the grace of God? He simply ends in verse 16 with the word amen. That simply means so be it. Of truth. You know what? We pray and then at the end we dutifully end with amen. You know, and it's just what we've been taught. Did you ever think about it? You know, we pray these things and then, Lord, so be it. I don't know. It just kind of clinches the nail, you know, when you're done. God, I've poured out my heart. And if I've done that, then what does it take for God to give me the desires of my heart? Can I say amen? Really? After I've prayed? Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So it's almost like he goes on this little bunny trail in verse 14, 15, 16. You know, he's talking up in verse 10, or even before that. You know, you have food and raiment, be content with that. Talks about those who want to be rich, talks about the love of money. And then he kind of gets caught up on this thing of God and the person of God. And he says, and he goes back again here and he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Just a few simple definitions in here. lest we think, rich simply means wealthy. High-minded is arrogant, proud, like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I got this. This is my, this great kingdom that I have built. And richly, I found that word interesting in there. God gives to us, giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That word richly, in the definition, used the word copiously. So I got the definition for that word. Yielding something abundantly, present in large quantity. That's a God of abundance. He gives us richly. So does he want us to have riches or not? And I think we get hung up sometimes and we say, well, we put dollar amounts on what rich is. And at the end of the day, it's God who gives these things. We receive it from God with an open hand, and then we use it with an open hand. Because then he gives instructions as to how you should use these things. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. But as we think of these people not being high-minded, King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles, you'll find the story of King Uzziah, and he reigned for 52 years. And he started out, he's this great king, and he serves the Lord, and God blesses him. And in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So God prospered him. He built towers, he digged wells, he had lots of cattle and horsemen, he had lots of, he says he loved husbandry, lots of vineyards. He loved gardening, he loved orchards. He had hosts of fighting men, he had like 2,600 men of valor, and then under them he had another 300 and some thousand fighting men. He had a host of army. All these he equipped them with swords and shields and habergons. It gives a whole list of funny-looking things that these guys must have been packing around, but they must have been a dreadful sight. But because he followed the Lord, God blessed these things. It says he invented engines. He uses that word. He invented engines. Now, we think of an engine, we think of pistons and a motor, and it makes something happen. But it says that these engines he put on top of the bulwarks or the walls, the towers in the wall. And these things were used to cast arrows and great stones, the Bible says. Now, you can let your imagination what great stones were, but these engines somehow were able to hurl, I don't know, big, what is great stones? But how big of rocks these things were able to hurl out into the enemy? I mean, I found a notion that's the closest thing to a cannon that probably was invented back then. You know, here's these engines that somehow were able to hurl this stuff out there. And it just, it gives this list of all these great things. And then, in verse 16, we see this commentary. 2 Chronicles 26, in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And he trespassed against the Lord his God. And he went into the temple to burn incense on the altar. And the priest followed in him and said, oh, king, you don't do this. This is not in your place to do this. And he had the censer in his hand to offer incense, and he turns to these priests while his anger was hot inside of him, it says, that leprosy broke out in his forehead, and it covered him from head to toe. Immediately. And anyway, he went out a leper, and that's how he finished his life. He died a leper. Ostracized. Pushed out to the community. You can't live here. Leprosy is contagious. This all happened because he got high-minded. God warned the children of Israel over and over again, and Deuteronomy said, look, I'm going to give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to get there, and it's not by your strength. You know, God sends hornets, of all things, and destroys what? What was the number? 70,000 of the Syrian army killed each other. They ran. They left all their stuff behind, all because God sends a swarm of hornets. All done and gone. And then they get in there and they take these cities over and they take all this spoil. And God says, you're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat fruit from gardens you didn't plant. But just be careful. Don't forget how you got here. I think what I take away from that is that we ought to remember Egypt just long enough to remember where we've been. You know what? Sometimes it does us good to think about our Egypt briefly. Don't dwell there, but think about how great a deliverance. And think of the houses that we live in that we didn't build. Think of the fruit we eat that we didn't plant. Are we really so great? Not by might, nor by strength. What is it? But by my might, saith the Lord God. Something to that effect. It's God who does this. And we already talked about King Nebuchadnezzar, how he really thought he was great, and then the Lord knocked him down to size. Be not high-minded. Verse 18 in 1 Timothy 6, that they do good, speaking of those that are rich, those that are wealthy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. I think it's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? To distribute, when you have something and you distribute it, pass it out. Don't throw it away, but you pass it out. You distribute it with intent. Someone's hungry, you're going to give them some food. Willing to communicate. It's interesting, that word communicate is kind of an interesting word. It's used four times in the New Testament. And with each context, it's in the context of material goods of some sorts. You can check it out sometime. I won't go into that now, but to communicate. So if he's willing to communicate, willing to distribute these goods, these riches that we have, that's what God is calling us to. Laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, there's a couple of things that this may be a bit of a bunny trail, but when I think of some of these things about riches and how does this apply, how does this look in the life of a Christian? You know, there's Christians all on both ends of the spectrum of money. You know, you ought to go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then there's those who say, you know what, the kingdom of God needs money to operate. How are you going to give money if you don't have money? And there's all kinds of debates that come around this. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of motives, and it operates on principles. There are certain laws, in effect, that we live. There's the law of gravity. And I don't know the technical thing, but it states that one object with mass is attracted to another object with mass. So the earth has more mass, therefore we are attracted to the earth. In my words, what goes up must come down. You know, if you throw a ball up, it's coming back down. There is a law of gravity. There is a law of inertia. It has to do with motion. An object at rest stays at rest until acted on by an outside force. It's not going anywhere. All by itself, that will stay there forever until it's acted on by an outside force. Whether I blow on it, it falls over. Whether I shake the podium, it falls over. The opposite is also true in the law of inertia. An object in motion will stay at motion until acted on by another force. You can throw a ball and it will go indefinitely, except that there's another force pulling it down, known as gravity. There's certain laws that we live by because we live in this planet. God's kingdom has laws. God says if you steal from the poor and give to the rich, see what it says about that. There's certain laws that it's not that we say, oh, that means I need to tithe, so I need to tithe so that God can make me rich. No, it's a principle. It's like I heard one man say one time. He said, you can be a broke tither. He said, you can give 10% of your money to the Lord and use the other 90% in a bad way, and you're going to be a broke tither. There's principles as a whole that work that are laws. do this, and then this is going to happen. Cast thy bread in the water, it shall return to thee after many days. There's certain things that God said, if you do this, look at God pronounces a handful of woes in Isaiah. Woe unto them that rise up early to consume strong drink. And I'm using my own words, but something to that effect. In Isaiah 5, you can check it out, about verse 20, 22, 3, 4, somewhere in there. There's a list of woes. Woe unto those who bind up iniquity. They draw this thing to themselves. Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good, light darkness and darkness light. There's certain laws that if you're going to live that way, there's going to woe come upon you. It's just laws that God put in effect. So if we begin to live our life according to principles that the kingdom has already been set up, then God can bless. Anyway, that's kind of a whole other subject from another time. But, you know, we think of, you know, how can, and then this comes back to this thing of truth and mercy. Mercy and truth. So how is God supposed to sit, apparently for us, to sit by and watch it happen? It looks like it. In Revelations, we see, or John saw, the souls that were under the altar that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. And he said, how long, O Lord, till you avenge us of our blood? And it's almost like God's just saying, just wait. There's still more of your brothers that have to be beheaded. I'm going to bring this real, make this a little more real maybe. So, if you got up at 6 o'clock this morning, since 6 o'clock, about 700 people have died for a cause. So by the time an entire day goes by, about 3,000 will have died for a cause. In America, I might add, in America. The cause, it's my right, it's my body. People gave their life for that cause in 2019. For the cause of women's rights. Because it's their body, it's their right. Doesn't that just make your gut wrench? How long, O Lord? Imagine these souls of these million, just last year, that is, just last year, and just in America, under the altar saying, how long? God's saying, just a little bit yet. There's still some more. How? We look at this and we say, God, how? You know what? There's a day coming. Look in Revelation. After that picture, you know, there's this man on a white horse. He brings all nations into subjection. He smites the nations of the earth. And he is going to bring justice, and it's going to be thorough, and it's going to be complete. And then we look around and we say, God, how can we live in a country where everything seems to be so great, but yet there's 3,000 people a day being murdered selfishly? Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Which justify the wicked for reward, which take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. The righteousness of the righteous from him. Is that what's happening with these people who are being slaughtered? Anyway, I need to move on. We'll finish up here. So anyway, we need to be ready to communicate. Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Hebrews 13, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Matthew 25, Jesus was speaking. He said, then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then you know how it goes. For I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you came and visited me. And said, when did this happen? And he said, because you've done it unto the least of these. And I really had to think of that. What are we doing for the least of these? Can we really do this and do it heartily as unto the Lord? Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's another law. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. It's just a law. It's a law that works in God's kingdom. You sow to the Spirit, you can reap life everlasting. That they may, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, in verse 19 I'm reading, against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I simply had to think of that verse in 1 Peter 4, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God in salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Then in conclusion, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And just a couple of things here. I mean, he's again, you know, stay away from this vain babbling, profane and vain babbling. And we've seen that throughout Timothy, and it continues into the second epistle of Timothy and into Titus. Don't get caught up in this. These are fruitless discussions that go nowhere. Don't go there. What's the purpose and the intent of the thing that I'm discussing? What's the fruit? Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. The word science, at its basis form, means knowledge. Okay, so science, oppositions of science. So just, in other words, if you'd call it conflicting knowledge, at one sense, you can't call it conflicting knowledge. Either it's, if it's truth, then it's not going to conflict. But he's just, there's this muddled mess that can happen, these vain babblings, this disputing, this opposing knowledge. Well, I got knowledge. Well, I got knowledge. Well, I'm gonna have some knowledge, and we have a knowledge war. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called, he says. It's really not what it looks like. Romans 1:22, professing them to be wise, they became fools. In 1 Timothy 1, we saw where Paul admonished him. He said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You know what? People can start out in a good course, but we keep in line with the beacon of Christ. We keep ourselves in that line. We don't swerve or shy aside. We don't become shipwrecked because we're lined up with the beacon, the lighthouse, as it were. And we end up making shipwreck of our faith because of some of these things. And I like the closing in Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here again he closes and he says, grace be with thee. Amen. You know how I think Paul understood that except for the grace of God, you'll never get it. You'll never get this. I mean, you look back and summarize as to what all Paul has been saying. I just jotted down a few. There's a couple of charges that I want to look at in summary. So in chapter 1, Timothy, one of the charges is And we hear this word, I charge thee. I think we hear that five times in here. But I charge thee, and one of them was to war a good warfare. And I want us to think about this. I know he's saying Timothy, and he's saying bishops and deacons, but I really want us to all honestly look at this. War a good warfare. The other charge was behave yourself in the house of God. In chapter 4, he said these things command and teach. It's another charge. First you have warring a good warfare. You're fighting the good fight of faith. Then, because of that, he's directed to behave a certain way in the house of God. And then, in succession, teach, command, and teach these things. And then the next is similar, but it's in chapter 5. Observe these things without preferring one another. So you are to command and teach these things, but do it in humility. Well, I think he's a little better than what this guy is, so I'm going to, you know, slant it over here to get his, to win his approval or whatever. In honor, preferring one another, preferring other, esteem others better than yourselves. And then he finishes up here and he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So teach it, observe it without partiality, and then keep that which is committed to thy trust. I'd like for us all to look at our own life in that way. Can we look at this charge and can we receive this from the Father? War a good warfare. Behave yourself in the house of God. Command and teach. Observe these things without preferring one another. And then keep this thing which is committed to you. That's my prayer, that as we have looked at this, I have certainly feel like I have learned so much, and I see that there's way more that I have not yet learned. And I think that's just true to the nature of God. You know what? The more we see of Him, the less we know. So I hope you've all been challenged, as I have, as we've looked through this. Let's pray that God will give direction as we move forward as a brotherhood and a fellowship here, so that He could receive glory.